Let me ask you to turn this morning to the third letter of John. Third John. Right near the end of the Bible, at the very end, you have a large book called Revelation. Just before that is a short book called Jude. And just before that is a very short book called the third epistle or letter of John. We've taken a little time to look at 2 John and unpacking the concept of truth and love. Truth and love not as separate categories, but as intertwined necessities. And the same concept dominates this little letter, which I hope to survey this morning with you. We don't know much background of the letter. In fact, I don't think we know really any background to the letter except what is in the letter itself. So, without further ado, as they say, let's begin by reading the letter itself. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, that is, unconverted Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Like his second letter, John's third letter is an application of truth and love, love and truth in action. One difference is that in this letter, the primary application is positive rather than negative. It's along the lines of keep doing what you're doing. You're doing the right thing, beloved. Keep doing it. Let's look at that exhortation. But first, the greeting itself. A greeting in truth and love. There's that phrase again, whom I love in truth. John writes to this beloved man, Gaius. And we don't know who Gaius was. Gaius, it's pronounced both ways in English, was a very common name. There are two of them in the New Testament, unless this makes number three. And it was very common in the day. We simply don't know who this Gaius was. But we know that he was dear to John. Right off the bat, we read, the beloved Gaius, whom I love. John is maybe being purposely redundant there, calling him beloved and then saying, I love him. Or possibly the beloved is simply another way of saying dear friend. But in any case, this Gaius, whoever he may be, was very dear to John. And John says that he wants him to prosper in all things. Look again at verse 2. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. In other words, in spiritual terms, this Gaius, whoever he may be, was rich, strong, blessed, healthy. Whoever he was greatly beloved and he was strong in the faith. He knew what he believed and he knew why he believed it and he knew how to apply that to his life. He was effective in service. He was using his gifts and spending his resources to minister to the brethren. He was investing in eternity. He was, in the words of our Lord, laying up treasure in heaven. We learn all this from that very short greeting. And then John prays then that Gaius will benefit in his physical and material affairs the way he's benefited in his spiritual life. And by the way, there's a lesson for us there. There is something for us to learn here in the way that we pray for each other. We learn from John here that it is not somehow immature or crass and materialistic to pray for one another's material and physical blessings. Of course, we want to prioritize the spiritual, and if you look at the model prayers of Paul, there is a strong emphasis on our spiritual health, our spiritual prosperity, our understanding of truth. By all means, we ought to prioritize the spiritual, but our health needs, our material needs, are not irrelevant. And John is not at all ashamed to say, I wish, brother, I pray, brother, that you would be as prosperous in your material affairs as you are in your spiritual affairs. That's not wrong. That is right to pray. I think that those of you who have heard me preach for a while know that there are very few things I hate as much as the so-called prosperity gospel. God has not promised prosperity to all of us. Most of God's people in history have not enjoyed a great deal of prosperity. And it is a wretched lie to tell people that if they just believe hard enough, they can be millionaires. That does great damage to the gospel. But we should not overreact to that in such a way that we think it's somehow not very spiritual to pray for these things. It is perfectly legitimate to express this desire to the Lord. My brother so-and-so, he is rich in spirit. Boy, I desire, Lord, that he could be that rich in other ways. That's legitimate. We should not be driven by the need to accumulate wealth. And if we have been given wealth, we need to be very careful that we possess it and it does not possess us, and that we use it wisely and that we use it to do good to others. But it is not somehow sinful to have wealth, or for that matter, to be in good health. We should pray for these things for one another. To desire that for one another is simply an outflow of genuine affection. But of course, what dominates this letter is that John rejoices to see Gaius living in truth and in love, truth and love together in action. In verse 3, he says, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. That's almost exactly what John said about the elect lady's children in his second letter. Almost exactly the same. Now, Gaius may not have known that John already said these sorts of things, but you and I do because we have just read and reread the second letter. The point I'm getting at here is that the Holy Spirit has seen to it that this letter was preserved for us and that this repetition was preserved for us. We should not view this as a broken record, something that just kind of gets stuck, or an accidental loop. We should view this as the Holy Spirit's understanding of our hearts, which is greater than our understanding of our own hearts. We need to hear certain things repeatedly. John apparently had met some brethren somewhere, and those brethren had enjoyed the ministry of Gaius, and they testified to John, that Gaius fella, he walks in the truth. His day-to-day thoughts and words and deeds are shaped by the truth. And they also testify to the love that Gaius showed. Look again at verse 6. They have borne witness of your love before the church. And here they are again, truth and love, love and truth. For Gaius, the intertwining of truth and love was made practical in the form of much-needed hospitality. He talks about how John had received them and then sent them on their way, providing for their needs. Brothers and sisters, the example of Gaius speaks to us across 19 centuries of time. It speaks to us across cultural divides. and it speaks to us of an example of truth and love in action. So even in the greeting, John acknowledges truth and love in this brother. Then he commends truth and love in action. He says, I rejoiced in this. And he commends Gaius in verse 5. You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. I think the ESV is a little bit clearer in translating this here. The ESV reads, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. In other words, Gaius was known not only for ministry at home, but when those Christian evangelists came through, they were by definition brothers because they believed in Christ, they belonged to Christ, and they were also strangers because Gaius had not met them before. And John says, you took in these brothers even though they were strangers. Brothers who were strangers. Now, they weren't strangers when they left Gaius' home, apparently. And he is commended for helping them on their way so that those evangelists could continue not taking anything from the Gentiles. That is, not depending on unbelievers to support the ministry of the church. We should not be looking to unbelievers to support the ministry of the church. We ought to be supporting it ourselves. And Gaius furthered that principle, made sure that principle could be applied by using his own resources to help those traveling evangelists. So John commends him, and then he exhorts him to continue this way. He says in verse 6, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake. In verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. When he talks about sending them on their way, it's an expression that eventually came to refer to missionary support, to the money, the food, the supplies that they needed for a missionary journey. And John's exhortation comes with this promised blessing that if Gaius participates this way, then he also participates in the work of those traveling evangelists. John tells Gaius that helping these evangelists is sharing in their work, and the implication is that if they are rewarded, then Gaius will also be rewarded. If they are faithful and they hear the master say, well done, then Gaius will also hear the master say, well done. Here is another principle, that when we use material goods to help further the gospel, we partake in that effort and in that reward. I'm reminded here of an Old Testament story about David. King David, leading a military attack on the Amalekites who had destroyed Ziklag. He takes 400 men to go to battle, but 200 of them are exhausted. And so what David orders is that the 200 stay behind, guard the supplies, and the other 200 will go into active combat. They succeed in their mission, and the spoil that they bring back is shared with the 200 who did not fight in combat, but who stayed by the supplies. Or in the translation that I grew up with, they stayed by the stuff. And I like that. That is very clear to me. They stayed by the stuff. David, when he was challenged about this, when there was a little controversy over this, he said, my brethren, you shall not do so. That is, keep for yourselves all of the spoil. You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. As his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. And this became standard military policy from that day forward. Now, David had other reasons. David had some theological reasons to make this decree, but he also had some very simple military principles in mind, namely that an army is more than its front line. It's not just the soldiers on the front line. The soldiers on the front line depend on ranks upon ranks of others who provide reconnaissance, who provide materiel, who provide food. And they then are equally worthy of the spoils. That's a principle we need to apply to Christian service as well. As we grow and as missionaries come our way and we consider whether it's time for us to begin supporting the work of others, we need to bear this in mind that when we partake of their work, we are also partaking of their rewards. In his second letter, John warned us that we not give help or even appear to give the impression of approval of false teachers, lest we share in their evil deeds. Well, here's the same principle that works the other way around. Here is the reverse side of that. Last week we were warned about the negative. Do not help false teachers, because if you do, you are partaking of their evil deeds and you may lose reward. The same principle works in reverse. Do participate in those who are spreading the gospel, because you will partake in their rewards. John's exhortation to Gaius is also the Spirit's exhortation to you and to me. When you love one another in truth, and when you serve one another, you share in each other's labors and rewards. Sadly, there is in this letter, as you probably observed, a contrast as well. There is a negative example here as well. Consider this Diotrephes fella. Sounds like somebody you really wouldn't want to get too close to. I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating, babbling, going on and on, talking nonsense against us, with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, Diotrephes apparently was not a false teacher. There's no hint here that he had bad doctrine. What he has is an incredibly self-centered heart. He is the one who must always be the center of attention. If he's in trouble, we all got to run to his aid. But if you are in trouble, oh well, that's just being dramatic. He is the one who needs to have your attention. If he is speaking, you better listen. But if somebody else is speaking, he's itching, waiting for whoever it is to shut up so that he can say something. It's always got to be the center of attention, to the point that he was discouraging hospitality. He doesn't want you entertaining missionaries in your home, because then you might be thinking about the missionaries instead of thinking about him. Wow, what a character. Diotrephes was motivated by vanity, by conceit, by arrogance. He loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be the first thing you thought of when you thought of his church. And he wanted to call the shots. Diotrephes apparently did not go astray by denying truth, but by refusing the demands of love. He began by refusing the demands of love, but he ended up as a real obstacle to truth too, because his meddling hindered those traveling evangelists. Because they came to some doors, said, "Hey, I heard your brothers, I heard you were sisters." Oh, boy, we are, but Diotrephes doesn't want us to let you in. And so even though Diotrephes' original problem may have been about love, he also ends up hindering truth. You can't really pull these apart, truth and love. If you go wrong on truth, you're going to misdefine love. And if you go wrong on love, you're going to end up opposing the truth. You really can't effectively pull them apart. Gaius kept them together. Diotrephes tried to pull them apart. We have three examples here of truth and love in action. The Apostle John himself, Gaius, and then at the end of the letter, Demetrius. Demetrius also has a testimony, that a good testimony from all. Truth and love in action. The point to be drawn is, again, and simply put, love one another in truth. Brothers and sisters, love one another in truth. I have labored, perhaps not very successfully, to communicate the idea of how these two ideas must always go together. Let me take another stab at this with a word picture. Perhaps some of you have been out to California and seen the giant redwoods. I've been to California, but I haven't seen the redwoods. But I've done a certain amount of reading on them, seen stuff on TV. I find them fascinating. I love big trees, and these are some of the biggest in the world. The huge redwood trees in California are considered to be some of the largest living things on Earth, and certainly some of the tallest trees in the world. Some of them grow higher than 300 feet. Some of them are more than two millennia old. And part of the reason that they last so long and can get so big is their unique root system. They have roots like all tall trees that go down deep. But they also have roots that go far out and entangle themselves in the roots of other redwoods. They are all intertwined and immovably locked together. The trees are literally bound to each other beneath the surface of the ground. And when the forces of nature punish them and batter them, the redwoods stand because their roots do not allow them to stand alone. The more their roots grow, the more unified and secure the trees become. I want us to think of those deep tap roots as our attachment to truth. Go down deep into the truth. Do not be satisfied to know just a little about Jesus or a little about God's word. Learn day by day to go a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. But don't stop there. Like those redwoods, have not only a taproot that goes down and down and down, but have those other roots that are entangled with the roots of your brothers and sisters. And not only the brothers and sisters here at Emmanuel Bible Church, but those brothers and sisters at other gospel-preaching churches. We need a taproot that goes down deep into the truth, and we need those lateral roots of love that link us with our brothers and sisters. That was Gaius. That was the Apostle John. That was Demetrius. That was not Diotrephes. Brothers and sisters, put your roots down deep into the truth and let love in action intertwine your roots with others. That's how we grow and stand strong. That's how we endure the winds, not only of false teaching, but of trials that come our way. Love one another in truth.